I've had this great sense that the Lord, the Father, the way Mark put it, Pomeranian dog. Mark's praying about a Pomeranian dog and the delight of the dog. I've never had a dog. I've always would like to have had a dog. Always interested me why people get dogs a little bit look a bit like themselves. Always has amused me, that thing, because it seems to be very true. But I've delighted in dogs, observing them, just the way that they are so thrilled when they receive the attention of their master, you know, and they come with delight. So I understand what Mark is praying, and I understand, because I realize more and more, one of the great things that Jesus came to do, he's on commission. You know that Jesus is still on commission. His commission was to take away the sin of the world. And you remember how the Lord was announced by John the Baptist in John's Gospel, chapter 1. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. A wonderful thing. Jesus is still under commission to apply that, all the values of what he did. So if you wonder what he's doing, wants to do in the churches in Jakarta, that's what he wants to do, to take away the sin. Not the sins. John Baptist never said to take away the sins of the world. Jesus didn't come to take away the sins of the world. He came to take away the whole disposition of sin. And the disposition of sin is to do with unbelief of God, blindness to God, deafness to God, unawareness of God as Father, the stupidity and foolishness, the unwisdom of men. You know, Jesus came to take that away. And because he came to bring us to a place where he can have companionship unbroken with us forever and ever and ever. Unbroken companionship, made in his image for that purpose, made in his likeness for that purpose, that we should be, that we should have all the faculties and the powers which angels have not got. You and I were made to be higher than the angels. And angels have powers, but you and I were given more. We certainly have more powers than chimpanzees and any other created being. Hallelujah. And he made man. Let's make man in our image. This is his covenant. This is his divine arrangement. This is what he came to enforce with. And the time came when the incarnation took place and Jesus came into the world in the fullness of time. And I prayed that he rushed in with speed, with zeal, with joy. He became flesh and he dwelt among us. Amen. With the express purpose of taking the darkness out of the world, of taking sin and all its ramifications out of the world, and everything that prevents you and I knowing him. And amen. And that's what I was thinking of, where he came with great love on the day of Pentecost to those he had brought under his sway. He had brought them to an end of themselves where they had no more confidence in the flesh. No more confidence in the flesh, in their expertise. You know, Peter had been full of expertise. A great enthusiast, don't you love him? I can do the job. In fact, Jesus, let me advise you on one or two matters. You don't need to take things so seriously about going to Calvary. You don't need to take that so serious. You're on an off day. You're on an off day. You don't have to talk about that. You get behind me. You're an adversary, Peter. With all your expertise and your idea and your enthusiasm and all your zeal, you've got to be emptied of it, Peter. Yes, you think you can die for me. Oh, no, you can't. You can't, you can't, you can't. And so the Lord rushed into the world, came with great longing. Hallelujah. I've quoted before Tertullian in his famous saying, when he says, the soul of man is naturally Christian. The soul of man is naturally Christian. Sin is unnatural to man. Sin is a distortion. Sin, ignorance of God, blindness of God, and it's God, Jesus came to take it away. The Lamb came to take it away. That's what he's seeking to do in you right now and in me right now. Sin right out, unbelief right out, doubt right out, self-sufficiency right out, independence right out, you know, to bring you into that place and me into that place where we are just down at his feet and loved. And there she was, Ruth, down at his feet, her Savior, down at his feet, trusting utterly on. And the first thing he did, of course, was to cover her with his robe and gather her in and accomplish the act of marrying her, getting her, obtaining her, and dealing with all that was oppositional so that he could beget the promised seed through her. You know, Jesus came from Ruth. It's wonderful when you begin to realize these things. And, you know, as I'm sharing this, I would ask how much I have been released from sin. I received a little tiny 15-second thing on WhatsApp this morning from a man that I wrote to. He's going through a very bad time. He's alone. He was going to a wedding today. And I wrote to him yesterday evening, so he get a little encouragement to make it through today. And he sang for about 15 seconds a song of confession. Jesus, I am yours. Jesus, I am loved. Jesus, You care for me. And in the face of all the things that he's done, in the face of all the, just a little step, big step in a way, because I'd encouraged him. You have to confess with your mouth. You have to confess with your mouth. You have to let your ears hear your mouth confess what you know in the deepest part of your heart. You won't break the power of sin in your life, except for you know the scripture, Romans 10, 10. You know, believe in your heart, confess with your mouth. Where your ears hear your heart declaring through your mouth, I am yours, Lord. I do not belong to, you love me, Lord. You love me. You want me as your companion. Wonderful thing to realize. Wonderful, wonderful that he came not, you know, not out of due time. Pentecost was in the right time. One of the things I'd like to say about Pentecost is you might know that back in the Old Testament, in fact, I will turn you to it in Leviticus 23, that in the type of Pentecost, so this is Leviticus 23, verse 15, you shall count from the morrow after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offerings, 7 full weeks shall they be, counting 50 days to the morrow after the Sabbath. After the seventh Sabbath, 50 days. Then you shall present a cereal offering of new grain to the Lord. You shall bring from your dwellings 2 loaves of bread to be waved, made of 2 tenths of an ephah. They shall be of fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven as first fruits to the Lord. That is the type. That is the type of Pentecost. You shall wave 2 loaves, first fruits to the Lord. What is unique about this offering, this antitype of this type of Pentecost, is that these 2 wave loaves had leaven in them. Interesting, isn't it? Interesting, had leaven in them. Did you ever yet see a perfect church? Did you not see in your assemblies leaven? Was there not soon an appearance of leaven in the book of Acts? You know that leaven in the scripture usually refers to sin and disobedience. It's a type of that. You know, you read the book of Acts and you see leaven appearing. Don't be off put. No. Don't be crushed by a realization of that. You know, You know the three P's, don't you, about sin? Jesus came into the world to deal with the penalty of sin. You know these three P's. They needed to be fixed clearly in our heads. We need to understand them. The penalty, he came to deal with the penalty of sin. Now, I myself do not believe in the old man and the new man, counted dwelling inside a man's heart, my heart. I don't believe that the old man's still well alive inside me, and the new man is inside me, and they're in a right royal battle inside me. I don't believe that. And that right royal battle's going to go on and on and on as long as I live. I believe that there were habits and ways of thought in my life. I know, I believe that. I believe that there's a tempter who is so wise and so subtle and so wicked that he has a record of the kind of man I was, and he has a record of the kind of weaknesses that I have manifested in years past. And so he will send temptations my way in order to drag me down and crush me, and if he can, bring the city of my heart into his possession again. And I believe that alongside that, there is one who dwells in me in power, even Jesus, and with him the Father. By the power of the Spirit, they dwell in me, that Jesus, the Savior, who came to deal with the penalty of sin, also came to live in me, to be an empowerer, so that the power of sin in me, it doesn't in any way work anymore. The power of sin, Jesus came. He came to deal with the power of sin. By the Spirit, he dwells in us to deal with the power. Not just the penalty, he's dealt with the penalty. But there are many believers, my brothers and sisters, who think that the old and the new cohabit together inside and they can never be free. But Jesus dwells inside. Greater is he who is in you. And I wrote this to someone else this week in a WhatsApp message, a series of them, in fact, where they're very troubled. And I said, oh, brother, brother, take heart. Greater is he. He was asking me, does the devil know how I think? Can he read my mind? Can he read the mind of everybody? And I said, categorically, no, he is not all-knowing. Only one is all-knowing, even God. He is all-knowing, but Satan is not. He cannot read what you're thinking. But he has a knowledge of the kind of person you are and what you have been. But take heart, my brother, greater is he who is in you than he's in the world. And I said to him, what does that verse say? Where is the enemy? Inside you? No. Where is he? He's in the world, round about you. Yes, there he is, in the career mongering. The enemy. The thing that drives the pride, that incites to pride. Oh, my boy's been to Harvard. You know, that's the thing. There's so many ways in which the devil operates through the world and tries to draw the Lord's people back into bondage. So many ways, but that's where he dwells. That's where he dwells, in the world. Greater is he who dwells in you. Isn't that a great thing to just comprehend? Who's in you? Who's in me? That's what Pentecost did. Pentecost. No wonder the Lord rushed, you know, the mighty wind to fill and come in. I can come into them. You probably didn't notice when I read those verses. You probably didn't notice, but twice I read the word field. Twice the rushing mighty wind filled all the place where they were sitting. Hallelujah. Amen. And then it said, and the Spirit filled them. The Spirit filled them. So it filled the place, and the Spirit filled them twice. Filled. And I, there's something, you know, when I received the Spirit, it was just like that. It was just in that order. He filled the place. You know, he filled the place. And he filled me. And hallelujah, he filled me. And I knew I was filled. Something had come. The encounter had taken place. But I'd have to say to you that one of the things he's having to teach me is, Bernard, you're filled. Stop looking outside, because if you look deep enough, you know, you'll begin to see that I'm in all things. I'm in everything. I'm filling everything. Oh, the enemy's in the world, but I'm greater than him there too. I'm greater than him there too. Tremendous. Tremendous. So no, and of course, as long as we live on this earth, there'll be some that are growingly experiencing the Jesus power that delivers from the power of sin. In them, the power of sin that would seek to overcome them. And you know the First John chapter, where John is talking about walking in the light, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleansing us from all sin. Wonderful. And, you know, from all sin. It's remarkable. What is he saying? All your sin? No, he's saying more than that. You know, sin is cosmic. Sin is outside you. Sin is hitting you big time. On July the 4th, there's going to be a general election in England. The sin's already beginning. We'll stop watching the news the last few days we're here, because the media's sinning. The lies are starting to come from the politicians. The carnal attacks on one another. Amazing. It's hitting you. I can guarantee that there are Christians in this country and preachers who will be trying to tell their congregations exactly who to vote for and who's better than the others and this, that, and the other. And they're beginning to participate in something that's nothing to do with us. We are the kingdom of our Father. We are to live like it. We are to live like it. We really are to live like that. You know, it's quite amazing. Here's something that was written anonymously about Christians in the second century. I just happen to have it here. This was an anonymous writer who was not a Christian and who wrote this. Christians display to us their wonderful and striking method of life. They live in their own countries, but simply as sojourners, yet endure all hardships as foreigners. Every foreign land to them is home, yet their very homeland is foreign. They pass their days on earth, but they are citizens of heaven. They obey the laws of the land and at the same time surpass the law by their lives. They love all and are reviled by all. Imagine a non-Christian writing that about the church in the second century. And here's something that wasn't anonymous that was written about the Christians. And it was written by a man named Pliny the Younger from Pontus. And Pliny the Younger wrote this because to be a Christian was a crime. And he wrote to Trajan, the emperor, who was a cruel one. This is just at the beginning of the second century. This is what he wrote to the Emperor Trajan about the character of Christians and the extension of Christianity. The whole of the crime or error of the Christians lay in this. He's writing this all about all the Christians who had been brought before him in order to cause them to pay a penalty. This is what he said. All the crime or error of the Christians lay in this. They were accustomed on a certain day to meet before daylight and to sing among themselves a hymn to Christ as a God and to bind themselves by an oath not to commit any wickedness, not to be guilty of theft or robbery or adultery, never to falsify their word, nor to deny a pledge committed to them when called upon to return. Nor has the contagion of this superstition seized cities alone, but the lesser towns also, and the open country. There's a governor's testimony to the crime of the Christians. They were different. They were holy. They loved their God, their Christ. They sang to him. Amazing. You know, oh, the loveliness of what it means to be a simple saint, eh? And of course, you know that one day when Jesus comes again, you know, the third P is the presence of sin will be gone. I could add a fourth one if I wanted to, and it would be this. That not only would the presence of sin be gone, but so would the possibility of its recurrence. There'd be no possibility of sin's recurrence. No possibility. Behold, I make all things new. There shall only be lovers there, lovers of God, lovers of one another. There shall only be lovers when Jesus comes and the kingdom comes. Only lovers. How wonderful. How wonderful. And are we not, you know, those Pentecostal believers on that day of Pentecost, so tremendous. My brother, let me tell you one of the problems, my sister, of today. There are many people in the churches who've never had an encounter with God. They have believed things. They have given agreement with the tongue, perhaps with sincerity. But a spiritual encounter that reaches down into the inward parts and you know it has happened. I had to say to this brother this week, my brother, I don't care about the leaven. I'm not concerned with all these things that you keep thinking about and the enemy keeps piling on top of you. What do you know in the deepest part of you? Who do you belong to there? Tell me. Confess to me. And he said, I know I belong to God. I know I love his Christ. I love Jesus. I said, that's the real. Now God, make confession. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. He's had an encounter years ago with God. It's become overshadowed and oh, the things, you know, wonderful Lord, what a privilege for me to say to you, Jesus is still on his mission to take away the sin. All of its ramifications, take away the sin. You know, and what a thing. Behold, behold. You know that the book of the Revelation is a prophetic book. I think you will all know that. That doesn't mean to say that it's something that's going to happen in the future. It means it's something that's happening now as well. It's happening now. And so you could look at the book of the Revelation with a lot of, well, you could get lessons from it, and you do. From every part of it. So you could go, for instance, into chapter one, and you would see how one of the main problems of the churches on the earth is revealed in the first chapter, where, you know, there's someone in the midst of the lampstands. And one of the problems is that people aren't listening to him. And that's revealed as you go through, because he keeps having to repeat to them. I happened to read something by Evelyn Underhill today, a little quote from Evelyn Underhill. And she was writing about dogs. And she was writing about, we're back to dogs now, and about the sheepdog. And she said, The sheepdog is a remarkable dog because as soon as it hears its master's call and voice, it will stop absolutely still and its ears will go up and it's listening, listening, listening. And she was exhorting us Christians to be good sheepdogs. She was exhorting us to hear him. Hear him. You know, imagine that dog. Apparently it's one of their characteristics. They're so good, you know, looking after the sheep. Their first priority is not sheep. Their first priority is not that one of them's gone over there or gone lost there, and their, you know, their eye immediately goes away from the sheep, but go away from all what's going on with the flock. Their eye goes right to the shepherd, their master, and their ear is just utterly attentive to his call. I thought, that's wonderful. It's wonderful. No wonder the Lord, you know, is in the midst and, you know, he's revealed there. You know this, but it's good to read it again. You see, this is what I see in Ruth. Focus. You know, in the field. The humility. The meekness of the woman, it is revealed straight away, you know. Oh no, I've lost my husband, and Naomi, you're going back. Oh, but I know you're a disappointed lady, Naomi. I know that you know you've let your God down. And your father, your husband, you know, you ran away because there was a famine and you didn't listen to the father's voice, didn't listen to God's voice. And you came away and nothing but tragedy has happened to you. But oh, even despite the failure of your testimony, Naomi, your God shall be my God. That was the lovely thing she said, wasn't it? Do you remember that? Do you remember that? How? Because I'm conscious of the leaven in the church. I'm conscious of the leaven that's been in my life. You see, I'm conscious that the church fails. I'm conscious that dear Naomi, you know, she'd failed, her husband had failed. And now her daughter-in-laws, both their husbands, had perished. And I'm turning to Ruth because I want to read this because it's a lovely word, she said. It's just such a woman from the out of it all. Yes, you know, turn back, my daughters, said Naomi. Go back to your people, you don't belong. Turn back, verse 12, chapter 1, my daughters. Turn back, I'm too old to have a husband, you know, for you. You know, children are husbands for you. She said, Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. See, this is where real authentic workings of God happen in the soul of a man and a woman, a boy and a girl, where that soul begins to cling to God. That's where it begins. Any representative of God, no matter how failed, entreat me not to leave you, said Ruth, verse 16, or to return from following you, for where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge, Your people shall be my people, and your God shall be my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if even death parts me from you. What a girl. What a lady. What a heart. You know, that even with the failed testimony of Naomi, there was enough of the beauty of God about Naomi's life that was such a magnet of attraction and desire in contrast to the gods of this stinking world. Don't you grieve over it, brothers and sisters? I'm sure you do. The gods, film stars, are no longer the gods of this world. Pop stars have replaced them with their empty-headedness and so on. Gods of this world and the young people following them, idolizing them. Oh Lord, and you have such a God. And the people will begin to turn to you when their marriages break, when their lesbian relationships collapse, when their homosexuality, when they get and the pills don't work. And this happens and that happens in the Western world, my brothers and sisters. Yea, it shall even happen with some of your children who've gone astray. There shall be a day when they shall turn back to you, though you've had a measure of leaven still in your life. What an unusual message for me to bring. Didn't plan to say these things, but evidently the Lord wants it to go out, you know. Oh, the wonder. I'm not talking about your hypocrisy. I'm assuming that ended years ago. I'm assuming that you're not a hypocrite, but you're conscious, you know, of a failure on your part. This blessed Lord of ours has brought you back and me back. More to walk with him with a great consciousness, and he's in the midst. Somehow Ruth followed and, you know, went with Naomi, and Richard brought us through to this tremendous climax, you know, where oh man, tremendous. I think it's a wonderful story. How Ruth became incorporated. She loved this God. You love this God, don't you? You know you don't know him fully. Do any of us know him fully? No. But you love him, don't you? You love him. You must tell him much more. Because you are not a dog. You can talk. Amen. You can articulate. Amen. You can say, oh yes, Lord, I love you. The dog can only bark, or, you know, delightedly, you know, and as the master pets it, you know. But you and I can say, oh, I agree with you, Lord. I will do your will more perfectly in these days of my life than I ever have done. I will rush to you. I will rush into your presence, Lord. I will rush up in the morning to sit with you. I will rush as you have rushed to me. Amen. And you will listen and you will hear. And I get back into the Revelation book and I see that Ah, there are some churches that are really listening to him. There are seven he talks to, you know, that he sends letters to. Hallelujah, the whole of the book of the Revelation is a letter, really, to his churches, but there's these little personal elements. He sends a letter by the Spirit. And, you know, it says in chapter 2, right at the beginning, that he's walking in the midst of the churches. I always like that, that he's walking with the churches. Glory, glory, glory. He's walking. That's great. You know that the church is a church in history. You know that we are the people of God in history. Have you ever read a book on church history? You know, if you find books on church history, you will find that there are two sorts of books on church history. One is the official line, and they will talk to you a little bit about the moves of God, but a lot about the organization. And they will talk a lot, you know, the official books. I had to read the official books when I took church history as part of my degree. And, you know, but I also knew of other books that wrote from another point of view. I mentioned two of them. One's called The Torch of the Testimony by John Kennedy. I'll mention another one called The Pilgrim Church by Edmund Hamer Broadbent. Some of you will know of those two books. And I would encourage you to read, because there you'll read about the church that was persecuted, the church that was reviled, the church that sought to keep simple and straightforward with God. The church, you won't read so much in them about Constantine the way that the church developed in its official lines. You see, the church is walking through history. And it's walking. Walked through times of blessing, walked through times of difficulty, walked through times of sheer carnality, walked through times when there were two popes, walked through times when the ministers of the church didn't even understand the language they were saying the services in. You know, it's amazing. Jesus walking in the midst of the churches. He's keeping up, you know. He walked with the church. Shall I bring it into these seven churches? You see, some people would say, you might notice in verse 8 of chapter 2 of the book of the Revelation that there is, Jesus speaks to the church in Smyrna. Smyrna is to do with myrrh. And of course, it was a particularly fragrant church to the Lord. It's a church that, according to this, Jesus says, I'm the first and the last. Verse 8, who died and came to life. I know your tribulation, your poverty, but you are rich. I was talking to a man this week. He came to see me. We chatted for 2 or 3 hours. He works for a mission who goes to the persecuted church. And I actually asked him, well, I think you'll find that they're smelling very sweet. I said, is that right? Yes, they're very fragrant. They're very fragrant. Smyrrh is to do with, you know, myrrh. You're going through it, this church. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Some people would say that that was prophetic of the second and the third centuries, you know, from about 100. You may not have done this, of course, I had to do all this stuff years ago. I knew of the Diocletian persecution, the Decian persecution, of the Trajan persecution. You shall have tribulation 10 days. Some people believe that's prophetic of those 200 years when there were 10 emperors that persecuted big time. And in between them, there were emperors like Nerva and others who were softer and allowed the Christians to meet. And so Jesus walked, and he was going to walk with his church in Smyrna through their time of persecution, the times when 10 vile, cruel emperors would rise. Of course, you know that in John's day, John had lived through the Neronic persecution. You know, Nero wasn't so bad at the beginning. You know that Paul was in prison and in Rome for a while, but the prison was quite mild. He was dwelling in his own house under supervision of soldiers, and people could come to him. And then he was released when, you know, not guilty, no problem. And then Nero got mad, you know, and you know the burning of Rome and what occurred there. And he blamed it on the Christians. And so Paul, it's likely, got hauled in. That's when he was killed, about AD 67 or thereabouts. And Peter, where Peter was killed. You know, and you know the famous story, tradition, it's true. Quo vadis, Domine? You know, where Peter's been exhorted by all the Christians in Rome, save yourself, we need you to be alive. And then as Peter's taking the Appian Way out of Rome, getting it out, he meets Jesus on the way and says to Jesus, where are you going, Lord? Where are you going? And the Lord, he says, you know, Quo vadis, Domine? That's what it is in. Where are you going, Lord? And Jesus replies, I'm going back to Rome. I'm going to Rome to be crucified again, to die. And Peter turned round and went back with him and suffered and died. You see, some, you know, the Lord's walking with the church in her history. Do you know that Jesus walked with you and me? He's walked with us. He's walking with his church through history. He walked with his church. You know, I mean, let me talk about this just a little more. He walked with the church when she was in her dark ages. And he made sure there were some up in the Italian Alps. You've heard of the Waldensians. You've heard of the Priscillians. You know, you've heard they were in Spain. You've heard of these who loved the Bible and loved the scripture and went after the Lord in hidden places. And they loved him. And they walked with, and he walked with them. He walked with them, revealed to them. And, you know, we know a lot about the Reformation, but before ever there was the Reformation, you know, there were those early monks. There was that Benedict in the 6th century. And then there was, of course, Francis of Assisi. And these ones that many of us never read or were interested in, there was, of course, St. Thomas Aquinas. the angelic doctor and these monks who sought the Lord, who wrote the scriptures out. We wouldn't have a Bible without them. And was the Lord was walking through that dark time. And yet there was a light time where there were those who loved him. Francis loved him. He was an electric young man. You know, he was slim and fast and quick and loved God, loved Jesus. And you know, the same thing would be true of St. Thomas Aquinas, but he was fat. He was a big man. He was a man of the mind, but he loved God with his mind. And you know, you can go through, and so we come to things we're famous about, but the Lord was walking with his church through all the terrors of the world and the workings of sin in the world. He was walking, he was protecting, he was keeping, he was loving, he was making sure that the light never went out. This was his promise. The light will not go out. Amen and hallelujah. The Irish saved the world. Did you know there's a book about that? You know how they kept the scriptures, and you've heard of St. Patrick and all the rest of it. We say, well, they weren't quite like us. And you'd be right. You'd be right. But it's tremendous. And you come, and some people would say that you come to the last four churches. So you come through here to where the church in Thyatira from verse 24, that there it's characteristics of an age of the church. Most people would say who believe this kind of thing that it's prophetic that we're in the Laodicean age, but some of them will say, and I would agree with this, that there's some of the Thyatirans, some of the Sardis, verse 1 of chapter 3, some of Philadelphia, some of Laodicea. So you look around the world today and you'll see some Philadelphian churches. You'll find some Philadelphian people everywhere. You'll find some Laodicean churches. You'll find some Thyatiran, you know, kind of all a bit messed up and confused. And, you know, they allow prophetesses to mouth off a load of nonsense. That's Thyatira. They got their Jezebels. They're around. They let them talk instead of purifying them out. I believe that. I see it. I see it. I see people sitting on the top. I told a story the other day. It shocked the people I was speaking to, I think. I said about a brother, I wouldn't mention names. I said, this brother, revered brother, beloved brother, a young couple came to him and said, oh, we're really on fire to go to that place, to join that church over there. We want to go over there to that fellowship, that group over there. We really want to go there. And the old brother said, don't expect anything to happen there. Oh, why not? As long as brother and sister sit on the top of that church, nothing will ever happen from heaven there. They'll have to die before there's a possibility of God moving. Imagine a great man of God saying that about a couple who are sitting on the top of a church. Jesus walks with his church through this. There's Thyatira-type churches. around. And there's Sardisian churches like Sardis, chapter 3, verse 1. You know, you've got the name of being alive. You know, you're almost dead. But there's some among you. You see, he's walking with his churches. So some would say there's some Sardis churches around today. You know, there are some in the midst of them. Hallelujah. I asked someone this week, no, last week, I said, is your mother still in that church? He said, oh, yes. She is the greatest blessing to the leader of the church. And I said, yeah, I heard that news before about her. She's one of those. So here I am. She hasn't got soiled garments in verse 4. Soiled with the world's ways. Apparently in that church, most of the people break the heart of the pastor. And why? Because they walk around with soiled garments. They're soiled by the world, soiled by its ways, its values. Rather support the soccer club than go to the church. Soiled garments, but she's one in the midst of that church, apparently. And she has not soiled her garments. Of course, you know the Laodicean church. That's the last one, isn't it, from verse 14. You know her state. She's a very proud church. I don't know if you ever knew a man named Stephen Kong. Some of you may have known a man named Stephen Kong. I remember doing a conference with him way back in Toronto many years ago. You know, he spoke a little bit about China, about the way God moved in China. And he talked about a lady named E.M. Barber, a missionary lady who used to pray with some other missionary ladies, rejected by the missions because she was a prayerful lady. But she had a great impact on a number of young Chinese men, one of whom was named Watron Nee. And she had a great impact upon him. And he began to burn for the Lord. And God began to move. And many little churches were born all over China. It spread from the, well, Shanghai, I think it was, side of the seaside. It's spread in inland with persecution in the 20s and into the 30s. Real moving of God. They loved the Lord, and then they began to get proud. This is what Stephen Kong said. They began to get proud that they were better than everybody else. And then division came in the midst of them, culminating in a great big split in 1970, which was worldwide. Amazing. And you see, the reason I mention this is because the Lord walks still among such people and knocks on the door. If any man open the door, you know, he walks, he doesn't let them go. He doesn't let the churches go. But, oh, Lord, I want to be a member of the Philadelphian church. That's what I want to be. You know, that's verse 7, isn't it? I'm sure you want to be of the Philadelphian. He's the Lord writes to them, I'll open to you. What I open, no one will shut, and what I shut, no one will open. I know your works. I set before you an open door. Hallelujah. No one's able to shut it. I know that you have a little power, but you kept my word, not denied my name. One, two, three. Three things. Three things. I know you have a little power. Two, you've kept my word. And three, you've not denied my name. My name. What does it mean? I will not deny your name, Lord. You are Lord. You are King. You are Christ. You are everything. You are leader. You are guide. You are shepherd. You are everything. I won't deny that. I won't deny that, Lord. I won't deny that. I won't say that I know better. Do you remember Peter contradicting himself? When the Lord said to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." Remember that? You know, when Peter was having that trance-like vision of all of those creatures in the sheet, you know, being let down from heaven, and God said to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." Three times it happened. And dear Peter, what did he say? What did he say? "Not so, Lord." You can't say that to the Lord. You know, if he's Lord, you have to say yes and get your knife out and go and get one of the animals. Amen. It's tremendous. I've not denied my name. You kept my word. I know it's very simple for me to say these things and us to read them in the scripture. But you see, this is the church that he opens the door to. The door to what door? Door to people's hearts. Door to one another's hearts. Door to the heart of God. Opens. I set before you an open door. That's it. It's to these kind of people, this kind of church. "I'll come to deal with those of the synagogue of Satan," he says. "I'll deal with them who say they're Jews and they're not." And, you know, and then he says this: "They'll learn that I have loved you." They're a love church. They're Philadelphia. Brotherly love. Brotherly love is the atmosphere that grows in a knowledge that he loves us. He loves us. You may not realize that, but I think that you sense more the love of God. I hope you do from these Zooms, that you realize he loves you. He loves you. And one of the reasons for that is because you sense that you are loved by one another, though some of you have never met. But that brother on that screen, that thing, I don't know whether you watch on the gallery or how it works, or whether you have to put up with looking at me on a big screen. Don't know how it works, but, you know, I can see 25 at least here, first gallery. And as I look at you, I believe you have a sense that that one in the gallery next to you loves you. Brotherly love, Philadelphia, Philadelphia. That's what Philadelphia means. The love of brothers and sisters. in that atmosphere of love. This is a church. I see these four kinds of churches growing up together. They're on the earth today. There are Philadelphian churches. There are Sardisian churches. There are Thyatiran churches. There are Laodicean churches. And in every one of them, in every one of them, there's someone and ones. But only in Philadelphia is he not telling them off about anything. He's saying to them that you've kept the word of my patient endurance, verse 10. Because you've done that, I will keep you from the hour of trial that shall come upon the whole world to try those who dwell upon the earth. I'm coming soon. Hold fast what you have, so that no one may seize your crown. I wonder what you're getting out of all this. I wonder, he who conquers, I'm coming soon, he who conquers, I will make him a pillar. Philadelphian church seems to be without leaven, weak, a little power. It seems to be single-eyed, pure of heart, seems to be focused, seems to be a church where the Lord has much liberty to walk. No leaven in it. Thyatira seems to have leaven, the leaven of a controlling leadership, of a false prophetess bleating her wares, teaching wrong things. Got leaven in it. The Sardisian church, there it is. You know, they think they're alive and they're dead. Still some, even there, are not defiling their garments. Laodicean church, Jesus in the midst of it, knocking. But this church, Lord, Lord. Well, there you are. Amen. I can see a singleness all the way through what I've been trying to say. I can see it with Ruth. I can see it with this precious church, Philadelphia, the love church. The love church that's keeping his word, the love church that is not denying his lordship, his name, his power in the midst, giving him room. Give him room. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Yeah. So there you are, some thoughts that are right there. I hope that there's some benefit there as you ponder these things. Glory to God. Yeah, he's walking with his church through all of her history. Through all of her history. I mean, I think of this. I think of you walking at this time in your life. I think of those that are younger that may be listening, and he's walking with you through this time of youth. Yeah, walking with his church in the United States. My heart, you know, thrills when I hear of Mark talking about Jakarta, you know, and it was a little bit like that in Malaysia sort of 30 or 40 years ago, when things were fresh and young men were coming back from their studies in England and in Australia, in New Zealand, and they were coming back full of the fire of the Lord, and there was a freshness, there was something, and churches were born and assemblies, not massive, but real, very real. When I think of the United States now, and I think of there are Philadelphians. Yes, there are. I believe it. He's walking with his church in America. You're facing a presidential election in the United States. You in Canada are facing a corrupt government and so on. That's not who you are, my brothers and sisters. You're to be Philadelphian, people of love. You know, not denying the Lord, his name. I think of us here in England, you know, not to get all annoyed. I know that some will be getting annoyed. They'll sit there and watch the news. The steam will begin to come out of their heads, you know, with all the things that are said, you know, about. But it's not who we are. We are the salt of the earth. We are the salt. Those who preserve, those who bring flavor, those are men. Hallelujah. So these are thoughts. Amen. Amen. I'll keep you. I love it. I just love to talk this way and realize how dear we are to him. How dear all the churches are. How dear the people of God.